Thank you very much, Brother Gerald, and good evening. It's good to see you out tonight. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Let me add my amen to your being here tonight and how glad we are that you are here. And those that are listening on the radio, we pray for God's blessing on each of us as we look into His precious Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving, or giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. I'm sure God is able to bless the public reading of His precious Word to each of our hearts. I'd like to take us our text tonight, the fifth verse of the passage that we just read together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This verse tells us we have to be careful about who we think of it speaking to. It tells all believers everywhere to pray. It tells us to pray with supplications, asking the Father, our God and our Father, for those things that are heavy on our hearts, those things that we consider important. That we're to pray, and I suppose that would mean every attempt, every time we approach the throne of grace to speak with our Father, to make intercessions, to talk to Him on behalf of others, and to give thanks, which I suppose should cover or be done with each of those. Pray with supplication and thanksgiving, intercession with thanksgiving for all that God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us because of who He is. You notice that it says, pray for all men. It doesn't say, made by all men. If that little word was changed from for to by, the entire complexion of Christianity would be changed. You notice that the word for is not in italics. A lot of words are put in to the Bible in italics. They're not in the original, but they're put there to convey the proper sense. The language would seem chopped up if it wasn't done so. But that word is in the original. It was made, we need to make supplication, intercession, and prayers for all men because God doesn't hear the prayers of those who are not His children. I don't mean to insult you tonight if you're not a professing Christian, but God does not hear your prayers if you are not His child. It says that we're to supplicate the throne of grace. We're to go to God and ask Him for blessings because we recognize that all blessings come from God. Now, of course, not everybody agrees with that. Men and women all over the world tonight would stand up and argue with us that what they have comes as the accomplishments of the works of their own hands. I work for it, I deserve it, I have it, that's the end of it. That's not true. The very breath you breathe is given by God Himself. He made us, He gives us the breath we breathe, He upholds all things by the word of His power. We're to intercede for all men. But you know, if you were to go to God tonight, and you were to ask Him for help for those who are heaviest on your hearts, perhaps a child who is sick, or a loved one, or perhaps something that is in your own life that you feel you need help with. it would not help at all for you to pray that God, I know that you do. I know that I did. If I saw a need and I was saved at a very early age, I prayed to the Lord. I didn't realize that he wasn't listening. Oh, he understood what I was saying. He understood every word. He gave me the ability to form the words in my mouth to speak to him, but I did not touch his throne of grace. As Christians, of course, we need to pray for our fellow believers. We need to pray on behalf of Israel. What a time. What a time today to pray for Israel. But you know, if you had been living in the days of the Lord Jesus, it would have been a time to pray for Israel. They're as far away from him today as they were then as a nation. There are atheists in Israel, Jewish atheists, the chosen people of God. And yet God has a blessing in store for them. And we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray on behalf of all nations. Romans chapter 13 tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God. A lot of the rulers of the world today are not aware that the powers that be are ordained of God. You know that powers that are wicked are the servants of God. Peter, when speaking to the crowd gathered on the day of Pentecost, when so many souls were saved, he looked down at that crowd and he saw in them the multitude that had crucified the Lord Jesus. And this is what he told them. The Lord Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. What happened that day was under the umbrella of the providence of Almighty God. It happened by his permissive will. They were servants of God, even though he did not make them do it. But he puts the blame where it belongs in the rest of his sentence. And he says, ye, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain him. The powers that be are ordained of God. And Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us that we're supposed to pray for them, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Because we, when we pray, move the hand of God in prayer. Because we are his children. And when we intercede for others, we mimic the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 7 and 25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is an interceding Savior for those who love him. But I can tell you, you can storm the doors of heaven tonight with your prayers and your supplications and your intercessions. And if you're not a Christian, God does not hear you. Picture Luke chapter 18. There are two men in the temple. Both are praying. One is a Pharisee. And you remember his prayer. I are the object of his prayers. I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men are. I thank you that I do this. I thank you that I do that. And I thank you, Lord, that you realize how good I am. And I'm certainly not like him. And the Bible says, effectively, that his prayer was not heard or answered. The man who he was talking about, the sinful man, recognized his sinfulness. The first step, in my opinion, toward coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and being able to make yourself heard by heaven and answered by heaven, recognizing our sin and need. He would not so much as look up to heaven, but smote his breast, the Bible says, and prayed, God, have mercy to me, a sinner. And the Bible says he went down to his house justified more than the other. And we know why. Because he never recognized his need. And this man did. So we must come, first of all, before God will hear us in any other prayer, we must come and acknowledge our needs. Our prayers otherwise do not reach heaven. Does he not care about you? You ask? Oh, yes, he cares. He simply doesn't hear. You see, there's a barrier between you and God. If you are here tonight or within the sound of my voice, or any person on this planet, there's a barrier between you and him, an obstacle that you cannot by yourself overcome. The barrier is its sin and the wages of sin. The Bible says sin is separated between you and God. It's unseen by the natural eye, but you can sure see its consequences. You look around you today and its effects are all around us. Murder and hatred. Personal and national strife, as we just mentioned. Anger. You've heard of that thing called road rage? In the developed countries of the world where people almost fly as they drive, road rage is rampant. I read a story in the Reader's Digest the other day where a big truck blocked in a little car and constantly rammed it from behind. Why? Just for the sake of doing it. I read a story of a man who, through some little trivial thing that happened on the highway, pulled an elderly couple over. The couple happened to be Christians. He got out of his big Cadillac, opened the car door, filled his mouth full of spittle, and spat in the face of the elderly Christian. Road rage, theft is all around us. Lying and dishonesty of every kind is rampant. All sin and all wickedness stands as a barrier between us, between you and God. And as I said before, there's nothing that you can do on your own to remove it. Asking a sinner to save himself is like asking a drowning man to save himself. They are both equally unable to do so, and both are equally in need of help. When Israel wanted to meet God, when the people, the children of Israel, individually wanted to meet God after the tabernacle was built, there was a place where God had ordained that he would meet them. The place was beyond the holy place and into the very holiest of all, over the mercy seat, between the cherubim. There God decided, and since God is the one who is sinned against, since God is the one who has been trespassed against and transgressed against, he is the one who makes the rules. And he decided that there in that place, he would meet man. And there was a ritual that these people had to go through. Everybody couldn't go. Only once a year, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, he went in, and not without blood, he carried in the blood of an innocent substitute, a little lamb that was innocent, was killed. The blood carried in behind the veil that hid God from his people. And very reluctantly, probably, and very slowly, and very carefully, this man, the high priest, pulled back the curtain to reveal the presence of God with blood in his hands. So that for another year, the wrath of a vengeful God, a God that hates sin, the provision was of God. It was God who had been sinned against, and God would make the rules, as I've said before, for the return of fellowship with those who had transgressed his laws. If you want to see what man can do without God, look around you. His own sin and misery and the condition of the world today without God is the best thing man can do to win his way back into favor with God. When a sinner today tries to approach God, when a sinner today tries to make himself worthy of the presence of God, he comes against that barrier of his sin. His iniquity separates him, and God will not allow him into his presence until he, the sinner, is as holy as he, God, is. And we say, well, that's unfair. You've told us that we're sinners. You told us that there's nothing we can do about it, and now you tell us that God will not allow us in unless we are as holy as he is. That must be unfair, you say. That must come from an unloving God. No, God is perfectly honest, and he's the most loving person in the universe. You see, if you were able, if the children of Israel were able, and if you were able tonight to walk into God's presence in your sin, you would die immediately. That veil there was a protection against sudden death for the Israelites. And God will not allow you into His presence in your sin. Because if you were to go into His presence, you would die immediately. No man, the Bible says, can look on God and live. And you must be asking the question now, if you're at all interested in what we're talking about tonight, what can I do? What a dilemma sin has placed me in. Prohibiting access to God, and we can do nothing about it. Well, the answer to that question is in verse 5 of our text. There is one God, the Bible says, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And since you cannot get into God without being holy, you must understand that to become holy, you must agree that you're unholy. To become righteous, you must agree that you're unrighteous. And an honest evaluation of your life before God will prove that to be true, unless you're different from me. If you were to read in Romans chapter 1, you would find that God mercifully tells us that the very creation that He has made is enough to bring men to Himself. The first people that Paul deals with in those first three chapters of Romans, which Bible students have said is the story of sinner in God's courtroom, he brings the pagan Gentile, those who've never heard the gospel, and he says that the things that you see explain to you the God who you can't see. You should be able to see that there is a benevolent God by the creation and by His goodness to us. What did man do with that? He says they took what they knew as God and they turned the image of an incorruptible God into the image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Instead of worshiping God, they made something that they can make with their own hands. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, going on to those who have a knowledge of God, it says this, being filled with unrighteousness, do you, as you listen to this litany of sins tonight, would you honestly and carefully determine whether or not your name is written over one of these words? If you're here in the meeting without the Lord Jesus, if you're listening by means of radio, are you unrighteous? Is fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, you say whisperers, are going to hell? Yes. Backbiters, haters of God, insolent or despiteful people, proud? Yes. That was the first sin of Satan. Boasters, inventors of evil things, and listen to the next one, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable and unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God against those things, they still commit them and are therefore worthy of death. And you'd think that was enough. The Holy Spirit of God would stop there, but there's another section. Because you see, if you're here tonight and you can say within yourselves that, well, I don't really think any of those applies to me. Look at the last sentence of that verse. Not only do they the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. That will probably open people's eyes tonight. People pay to see people do things that people should never do. And that category of sinners is covered in God's Word. What is God's final judgment? Romans chapter 3, just over the page, verse 19. This is the final decision of God as He brings all men before Him. Gentiles who've never heard the gospel, Gentiles who have, Jews, all under one condemnation. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You say, that's all God wants me to do? He also wants me to stop my mouth? Yes. Because in a way that, as I mentioned before, is the beginning. He wants us to stop speaking and agree with him that we are, every one of us, guilty before him. You must go there, you know, before you can be saved. You must agree with God with that condemnation before any man could be saved. And once you pronounce yourself guilty, you face another problem. Because now you're looking at a God who punishes sin, and you can't do anything to reach him. But I've got good news for you tonight. He's already done it. The work of salvation has already been completed by the Lord Jesus. Is there any hope? Yes, there is hope. The hope is in the verse that I'll repeat again. There is one God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all of the other gods with a small g were invented by man? Do you believe that everyone in this room tonight is guilty of breaking the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You say, Brother Roddy, I don't have a graven image in my house. You can come and look. You won't find one. Well, I'm not going to come and look. But I believe if I came, I'd be able to find them. You say, oh, you don't know my house. Well, your house might be one of them. Your car, your boat, but more than likely, it's something there or elsewhere that gives you pleasure that you prefer over the Lord Jesus. Something that you would rather have, that you'd rather hold on to, even though you know that the wages of that sin unto which you hold is death. You hold on to it for dear life and give up the one who suffered and died in your place. There is one God. We believe that. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do we believe that? And you say, well, how did he become a mediator? What gives him the right to stand between me and God? Job wondered in his lifetime if there was somebody who could hold on to his hand and hold on to God's hand. And in his dilemma, having lost his flocks and herds and houses and children and health, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, he said, I need a dazed man. I need a mediator between me and God. He is not a man, God is, that I can go to him and he should answer me and that we should come together in judgment. Paul's mediator is Job's dazed man. When I was in business in Nassau, was called before the labor board for the company that I worked for, dismissing the manager who I replaced. It was a rather ticklish situation. And then I had to go and tell the labor board why they fired him. Well, the labor board has people who are trained in labor laws. And they sit and they listen. They listen to him and they listen to me. And they try to put together, if they were honest and fair-minded, what was the right story? Was he right? Did he get fired unfairly? Was the company right? Did they fire him fairly? They came to the conclusion in this instance that he was fired fairly. But many and many a time, man, because he is not holy and righteous in his judgment, gives wrong judgments, but not the Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus. How did he become qualified to be our mediator? Well, the short answer is one word, love. Amazing, wonderful love. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't have to come to the earth. There was nothing that I can think of that would have stopped God from saying they've gone too far. The wages of sin is death. They must die. And put us all in hell and start over again. But that would not have been love for you and for me. You see, the long answer to that question, what qualifies him to be a mediator, is Calvary. You see, the wages of sin has been and always will be death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God has declared in his love and mercy that he will accept the death of a substitute, provided he meets two conditions. The substitute must be sinless, and he must die. And before Christ, that could not be found. Because I couldn't die for you because of my sin. You couldn't die for me because of your sin. So we were disqualified immediately. God couldn't die, so what could he do? He came into the world as a man, a sinless God, a perfect man, sinless, qualified him to die for me. Man gave him the ability to die for you and for me. And so he came. In loving kindness, the hymn writer says, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, because it was under the curse of death. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, he lifted me. And before he died on that cross, he screamed into the darkness, it is finished. I know I say this often, but it bears repeating. He did not say, I am finished. He was very much alive when he quoted those words. But the sin question was settled. In the days of the Old Testament, every lamb that was offered died in the fire. He died while the fire was still burning. Everyone. No wonder God says that the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. When the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished, he had absorbed every ounce of the fire of the judgment of God into his being. The fire of God's wrath was put out when he cried, it is finished. And he gave his spirit into the hands of his Father. Do you know that God is satisfied with that? That God, on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus as our substitute at Calvary, satisfies God the Father. I know that. We know that because 3 days later, he raised him from the dead, saying amen to the words that Jesus said upon the cross. God is satisfied with Jesus. If you're here tonight and you know him as Savior, you're satisfied as well. You see, that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus once for all allowed God to take the debt of your sin and mark across it, paid in full. I require nothing more from you if you come to me through my Son, the Lord Jesus. And yet, as I've mentioned before, there are men and women, perhaps in this building tonight, perhaps listening by the radio, and you are more satisfied with your sin than you are with the Lord Jesus, who will take you to heaven. Your sin, which will carry you to hell, you hold on to for dear life. The Lord Jesus, who will take you to heaven, if you will but trust him, you shun. You say no to, and you turn him away. Would you consider asking him into your heart tonight? I know many people, more persuasive than I, have asked that question from this pulpit hundreds and hundreds of times. But it's the same message. It's from the same God, from the same loving Savior. He loves you. He died for you. He is willing to forgive you. But I need to warn you. I need to warn you that God's looking at sin has never been shown more clearly than on the cross of Calvary. If he did that, if he punished in that fashion his own Son when your sin and mine was placed upon him, what will he do with you? See, tonight, the question is the other way around. I ask, what will you do with Jesus? There will come a day, if you continue to reject him, when you will shudder as you remember what he will do with you. I want you to turn, please, as we shortly go off the air, to number 196 in the Redemption Songbook. Number 196, come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. We're going to pray. And after the prayer, we're going to sing all four verses of this hymn. And the meeting will be over. The invitation will be open. The door of heaven will be open. And if you come tonight and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you'll be able to pray prayers of supplication, prayers of intercession, prayers of thanksgiving to the one whom you trust here in the meeting or here there in your home tonight. Won't you trust him? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your precious word that reveals him to us, that lets us know that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who suffered and bled and died for us, that we, poor, helpless sinners, recognizing our sin and need, can be brought into thy family through simple faith and trust in his precious blood. Thank you for the story of the cross. Save precious souls tonight, we pray, as we give you our thanks in Jesus' own precious name. Number 196. I'm going to ask if you'd stand as we sing.